If you take your Bibles with me, please, open to Psalm 63. And as you open to the 63rd Psalm, I want you to listen to the voice that's speaking. It's David in the 63rd Psalm. He's an old man. He's all alone. He's staying in the Judean wilderness. That's what it says in the little superscription, the little preface note, if your Bible contains that. The Judean wilderness is code for the Dead Sea region. You know, we think Judean wilderness, it means nothing to us. Think of Death Valley, California. Or if you've been to Israel, think of the Dead Sea. And it's just what it sounds like. It's the most desolate spot on earth. He's on the run, that is David, from his own son Absalom. And that is the horrible context of this psalm. And that's the context that God uses to write for us one of the most powerful invitations to take the desperate, and particularly this morning, the lonesome, lonely times of life and make them times to worship the Lord. That's what God invites us to in the 63rd Psalm. And this psalm shows us how David chose to turn his lonely hours into times of worshiping God. And loneliness was as real then as it is for many today. And sometimes we don't think about that. We've come to the place in human history where people are lonely and yet surrounded by crowds. Life in the 21st century is very lonely for many people. And though we've come to the place also where there are more humans on this planet all around us living and moving, many find less fellowship, less companionship, and less fulfillment every year. We move past, we move around, we move by more and more people every day, but we just know fewer and fewer of them. We often are on the move faster, but never closer. We often have more contact, but less touch. We often have more and more relationships. In fact, I remember in California, the expression we lived out there, that everyone had dear friends. They were a mile wide and about a quarter inch thick. We have more and more relationships, but less and less depth. And all this leads to that aching hollow of the soul that we know as loneliness. Now, this is a common condition. It links together Adam in the garden before God made Eve. It links together Ruth, the widow, as she was desolate and had nothing and experienced loneliness. Job sitting in the ashes of his misery. Elijah in the desert. The Apostle Paul in prison when he says, "Everyone has forsaken me. I'm all alone, just here." And most of all, Christ our Lord in Gethsemane, as he cried out and as he marched to the cross, the ultimate words of loneliness, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The ultimate loneliness. Well, David was often alone. He was in that state. It characterized his life. And what he did when he was alone reflected what was deepest within his heart. In fact, what we revert to in our lonely times is what we really are. Because when all of the movement and activity and contact and friends is stripped away, all that's left is really us. And that shows the desperate condition in so many lives in this world. When all the sounds and sights and activities and amusements are gone and they're alone, it's really desolate. Long and lonely hours are often reflected from the record that God gave us of David's life. Even when David was surrounded by the entire nation, all of his armies, and even his own family, he often feels alone. Most of his psalms, of which he wrote almost half, he wrote 71 of the psalms in the book you hold in your hand. Most of those psalms come from that reference point of loneliness. I want you just to think of the greatest psalms of David that we've walked through in the months past. Do you remember the 23rd Psalm? He wrote that all alone, as a shepherd boy. The 9th Psalm, if you remember, he wrote that all alone as he faced Goliath. The 132nd Psalm, he wrote all alone in his hometown when he was a little boy and talked about lonely life. 142nd, David's all alone fleeing King Saul, living and hiding in a cave. Psalm 34 and 56, he's a prisoner of the Philistines, alone in Gath again. And he writes 34 and 56. 101st Psalm, he's all alone on the throne. He's assumed the kingship of Israel. And in that leadership loneliness that all leaders have experienced, he writes that 101st Psalm. More recently, we looked at the 31st Psalm. As he was similar and parallel with the 63rd, he is alone, hiding from Absalom, his son, living out there in the desert as Absalom's coming to pursue him. And then, of course, you know the great Psalms 32 and 51. David was alone before God, facing his own sinfulness. Much of David's life was spent alone. But we must never confuse solitude with loneliness. Solitude is a chosen state. We choose to sequester, to isolate ourselves momentarily, briefly, for a period of time, to stimulate our contemplation, our meditation, our seeking after God. Solitude is not loneliness. Loneliness is an unwelcomed, unsought, undesired visitor in our lives. One doctor has written, acute loneliness seems to be the most painful kind of anxiety which a human being can suffer. And he goes on to describe how his patients describe the cutting and horrible internal pain they felt acutely alone. So not much has changed in 3,000 years, has it? Because one of the sociological phenomenons of the 21st century is the more our population increases, travel and communications explode, conveniences and comforts abound, and increasing freedom and security and financial independence multiplies. As all that happens, loneliness floods the world and the people around us. About the time of the Civil War, a noted American writer and philosopher was looking at the change of the demographics 130, 40 years ago that was going on in America. His name was Henry David Thoreau, and he described the growing cities of America in this way. I thought it was fascinating. He said, cities are places where people are lonely together. If Thoreau's observations are true in the past, it's become increasingly true in the present. And it's only going to become alarmingly more so in the near future because we live on a very lonely planet. In 1950, there were only 7 cities on the whole planet that had more than 5 million people. And 2 of them were in what we call the third world, outside of Western Europe and the English-speaking Western world. Today, there are 34 cities with more than 5 million people, and 22 of them are what we call the third world. And by the middle of this century, there will be 100 cities of more than 5 million people, and 80 of them, or 80%, will be outside of the Western world. And so that means that most of the world's populations will be living in cities and slums and squatter settlements, and quite alone, and quite desolate. People are alone in high-rise buildings that house tens of thousands. People are alone on transit systems that shuttle millions each day. People are alone in houses that are the size of castles, as well as apartments that are the size of closets. Loneliness is no respecter of economics or status. Loneliness is not a stranger to so many people around the world and across our very city. One last note I remember from an old book, which when I read it this week, again, I thought how old I am. Charles Reich, in his impactful book of last generation, it's called The Greening of America, almost was a prophet as he wrote late in the 60s and early in the 70s these words, "Modern living has obliterated place, locality, and neighborhood, and has given us the anonymous separatedness of our existence." And then he explains why. The family, the most basic social system, has been ruthlessly stripped to its functional essentials. In other words, a family now is just a group of people that share a common kitchen or a common living room or something, but they don't really share life anymore. They don't really do life together. They all go separate ways, and they kind of use it as an airport. And if that was true in the 70s, it's truer today, sadly enough, even in Christian homes. Then he goes on to say friendship has been coated over with a layer of impenetrable artificiality as people strive just to live out the roles designed for them. But all around them, protocol, competition, hostility, and fear have replaced the warmth of a circle of affection which might sustain them against a hostile environment. Here's his conclusion 35 years ago. America has become one vast, terrifying anti-community. So, people around us are lonely. And if we honestly explained what we feel at times, you'd find this room as a great number that battle with the pain of feeling all alone in the world. So what are we to do the next time we see someone or feel the pangs of loneliness swirling around us? Well, my suggestion and encouragement to you is think of the most described person in the Bible. The man about which 141 chapters are devoted, more than anybody else in the Bible, even Jesus Christ himself. And think about the man who wrote the most Psalms, and the context of the majority of them are written from immense pain of his loneliness. And then see what he discovered about the Lord in the midst of his piercing loneliness, as he records his testimony in the Psalms. And so let's read the most powerful of all those, the 63rd Psalm, and see what David invites us to discover when we're the loneliest. Let's stand together for the reading of the 63rd Psalm. You stand, follow along in your copy of the Bible, and remain standing after I read for a prayer. Starts out with this little note, a Psalm of David when he was in the wilderness. Code word, Dead Sea Desolation of Judah. First verse, O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you. In a dry and thirsty land where there is no water, so have I looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise you. Thus I will bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches. Because you have been my help, therefore in the shadow of your wings I will rejoice. My soul follows close behind you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek my life to destroy it shall go into the lower parts of the earth. They shall fall by the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. Everyone who swears by him shall glory. But the mouth of those who speak lies shall be stopped. Let's bow together for prayer. Father, we're so thankful that when David was most desperate, most desolate, aged, endangered, and lonely, that he says that the reality of his relationship, your loving kindness, is better than life. Life is good. God is better. I pray we would come to the place that we would also confess. Life is good. Friends and fellowship and homes and circles and community. But even if that and everything else is taken away from us, you, God, are better. That's a choice. That's a discipline. And that's what lonely times can precipitate in our lives by the power of your Spirit. If our focus is on you, O Christ, I pray that it might be turned that way. We ask you this morning to transport us from merely being spectators and merely being hearers to choosing, as we track with David through your word this morning, to become doers, seekers, those who pursue you, God, and are satisfied and find the supreme satisfaction that's in God alone. That's what you offer us, especially in lonely times. Teach us. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. And as you're seated, loneliness is a spiritual opportunity, is what I'm trying to tell you, because we're all going to go through loneliness of one form or another, and I'll describe many kinds this morning. But it's a spiritual opportunity. It's when God allows all of my normal companions to be out of my life, either for a long time or a brief time or forever. And in that time, He gets to move closest to me. That's what loneliness becomes to us by God's grace. This means that loneliness can be a tool in God's hand, an opportunity for a right response by us His children. Don't let loneliness abuse you. That's what our culture says. We're supposed to always live constantly abused by something, either abused by the wealthier than us, or abused by somebody in our past, or abused by someone in our present, or tormented by whatever. Don't get into the abuse thing. Let loneliness not abuse us, but drive us into the arms of the one who wants to draw close, and that's the Lord. You know, loneliness is as old as mankind. You don't have to turn there, but I want to remind you that the very first recorded words of God to Adam, the first time God spoke to Adam, do you know what He said? The first time God talked to man, do you remember what it is in Genesis? The first time God said anything to Adam, He said, Adam, it's not good for a man to be what? So it is ancient, isn't it? The first time God talked to Adam, He said, you know, even though you haven't fallen, you're not sinful, even though you're perfect, even in your perfection, it's not good for you to be what? Alone. Hey, if it's not good when you're perfect to be alone, it's worse now that all of us are fallen. And so the Lord God said, it is not good for man to be alone, Genesis 2:18. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Literally, the Hebrew word means corresponding. Kind of like the circle that's torn and a jagged edge, and or the rings they sell that fit together and they correspond to one another. They exactly fit. He says, there is a person in this world, Adam, that I'm going to make that exactly fits you, and you will no longer be alone. What a wonderful thing. That's how God solved the problem with Eve. And Adam was no longer alone, but soon after sin arrived, Adam and Eve disobeyed God, and thus became the sting of an even more dreadful form of loneliness, alienation from God. So people are compounded with the pre-fall perfection of even in that state, it's not good to be alone, and now it's multiplied and compounded by the fact we are alienated from God. And so loneliness is very severe. And because we're all fallen in Adam, we now experience loneliness in all of its many forms, and none of them are good. Loneliness appears at times as a sense of emptiness, like a vacuum inside of us. Other times it's a feeling of desolation, or perhaps it's an unsatisfied longing, or maybe the most acute form of loneliness is when we lose someone close to us through disagreement. Can't get along with them. Distance. We move or they move. Or death. But Jesus came, as we're going to soon be studying as we head toward that Christmas season. Jesus came as Emmanuel. In fact, He came to remind us and to reveal to us that us who are distant and alienated from God, God came with us. That's what Emmanuel means in Matthew 1. Jesus said, I never want to leave you or forsake you, Hebrews 13. I promise to be with you always, even to the end, Matthew 28. And He said He would meet us right where we are. So the good news is, though we're alienated from God, Emmanuel, God with us, came to meet us. But still we go through loneliness. The loss of a life partner is a deep void. Moving away from a cherished place cuts deeply. The loss of comfortable and familiar surroundings leave gaps in our hearts, painful voids. And as we all see around us, there's another terrible loneliness factor. And that is everyone involved in a divorce. The marriage partners become lonely. Friends that mutually share them become lonely. Family, children, everyone is touched by an aching void and begin down that pathway of loneliness. So that's just life. But loneliness is a tool to glorify God, to turn to Him, to triumph, to make some great discoveries about God. So in every phase of life we are, loneliness becomes a tool to actually get closer to the Lord if we choose that. Or it can become a tool to reveal what's really inside of us, empty, aching, selfward desolation. But this morning, if we're feeling the loneliness of youth or the loneliness of life facing a family conflict and danger, or the loneliness of a job loss and a family separation, or moving to a new location, or living and working with tough people that you don't relate to, or unemployment and unsettled home life, or betrayal by friends, or any of a multitude of other things that just bring us into that state when we just feel detached. Loneliness, if we ever feel it, we should know that Jesus felt it. If you ever suffer feeling friendless, know that Jesus is the friend who said he would stick closer than a brother to us. And if we ever feel forsaken, remember Jesus said that he was forsaken so we would know that he would never leave or forsake us. And if we ever feel alone, we need to trust the one who said, I am always with you to the end. And that's what David shows us in the 63rd Psalm. Let's just track through this Psalm, starting in verse 1. The first verse of Psalm 63, David is alone in the bleak wilderness of Judea that we know as the Dead Sea region. And David starts out by declaring he would pursue the Lord. That's the first thing he says as he is, and if you want to read the account, we covered it back when we were in Psalm 31. David has left town with his mighty men, and he's walked up over the hill, and he's looked back at Jerusalem, he's gone down the backside of the Mount of Olives, he's descended into the Dead Sea region, and then they decide that they don't want him to stay in the camp, because if the camp is attacked, then he would be there and those arrows might get him. So they separate him out, and he's not staying with the rest of the soldiers. He is off protected, but he is alone. And that's where we find him. So what's his first decision? Well, in verse 1, he says, God, you're my God. God, early will I seek you. Now, it's interesting. This word seek is an unusual verb. It can be taken one of two ways. It's a fascinating word that either can be rendered seek early. That's what I just read in the New King James and the King James. Or those of you that have NIV, NAS, it can mean seek earnestly. Really means seek early and earnestly. It's just which way the translators want to tilt in the way that they take the glosses of this word. And so they're both true. I'm going to seek you early. I'm going to seek you earnestly. And if I seek you earnestly, I'm going to seek you early. And if I seek you early, I'm going to seek you earnestly. It's the same thing. And that's the first thing that comes out of his mouth. And whichever way your Bible renders it, the question remains, is that what we feel? Is that what you thought of the last time you felt alone? Oh, God, I'm going to seek you now. Wow, got time. Nobody's around to bother me. That's not usually our response. God shows us in the lives of everyone from Moses and Joshua through David and right down to the life of Jesus the immense benefit of a regular, early, daily seeking after God. And all David reverted to here is the normal habit and pattern of his life. When everyone got stripped away, all the support system, what did he do? Loneliness just reveals what's really inside of us. So what was really inside of him? He earnestly, early, was a seeker of God. Do we have a desire like that for him? Most of us wouldn't say that we always do. But as we sit and listen to God's word, isn't that what all of us want this morning? Isn't that the ideal that the scripture presents that we want to, by God's grace, rise to? That's why we have the 63rd Psalm. This attitude and desire for God is cultivated. It's part of spiritual disciplines. Whatever we feed regularly grows, right? You think about that? You got your plant food, and some of you had gargantuan, you know, back patio flowers that you fed, and of course, if you don't bring them in, the frost is going to get them. But whatever we feed grows. Think about that. If we feed our body, it grows. Some feed it too much. If we feed our minds grow. If we feed our spirit with seeking after God, we grow more and more to lovingly, longingly seek Him. And there's no better way to live a day for eternity than to start it, like David says in verse 1, with a personal, earnest, desiring pursuit, longingly, coming before God and say, as the hymn writer puts it, beyond the sacred page, I see thee, Lord. You know, the goal is not to become walking Bible encyclopedias, that you can describe Achan's great-grandfather's name and you know all about, you know, every detail and minutia of the Bible. That is just the launching pad to the relationship with God. I don't know if David even had dragged along his scrolls with him. But what never left him was the relationship that he had with the Lord. That's what was with him. That's what the scrolls fed him for. And that's what we should have too. We should live day to day meditating, studying, and devoting our prayers to this pursuit of God. Look at verse 2, because David uses every tense of life starting in verse 2 to describe his pursuit of the Lord. He says, number 1, in verse 2, this has been my past pursuit. Verse 1, he says, I'm going to pursue the Lord earnestly. I'm going to seek Him early. It's the first, most important. But verse 2, he says, this is my past pursuit. Look what he says. He says, so I have, past tense, looked for you in the sanctuary, to see your power and your glory. He says, this is what I've been doing in the past. And when I could be in that tent, I went to the tent. When I could be surrounded by the ancient scrolls, I was surrounded by the ancient scrolls. That was my past pursuit. But continue. Look at verse 3. Even in the hot, empty lifelessness of that bleak and hostile desert, seeking God was his present pursuit. Verse 2, it's what I did in the past. Verse 3, it's what I'm doing now. It's my present pursuit. Even as he was being chased by Absalom, most likely that's the context of the psalm. By the way, you wonder, how do we know it was that? Because at the end of the psalm, he says, the king. This can't be when he was being pursued by David or by Saul, because he wasn't king when he was pursued by Saul. And he didn't live out in the desert when he was pursued by anybody else. So the only time he lived out in the desert pursued by anybody was Absalom. So that's where that comes from, if you ever wonder. But look at verse of the present. Look at all of them. It starts actually in verse 1. He says, you are my God. He says in verse 1 also, early my soul thirst for you. That's a present pursuit. My flesh longs for you. That's present. But look at verse 3. Because your loving kindness is better than life right now. Verse 6, he continues. He says, I remember you. He continues in verse 6, I meditate on you. These are all present pursuits. And you can just chronicle those. Pursuing God is saying, verse 1, you are my God, saying, my soul thirsts for you, saying, my flesh longs for you. Verse 3, saying that what you are to me is better than life. Verse 6, I will remember you. I meditate on you. Now look at verse 8, my soul, present tense, follows close behind you, and your right hand upholds, present tense. Notice, not just in the past, I saw you, verse 2, but all the way through the psalm, in the present, in his present condition, he had a present pursuit. But David, who sought the Lord in the past, sought him at that moment, always is looking ahead. And look at the future. David always looks ahead. He declares that desiring God will always be his future pursuit. In verse 1, he says it, early will I seek you. He continues on down in verse 3, my lips shall praise you. Future, I will seek you in the future. Verse 3, I shall praise you in the future. Verse 4, I will bless you. All the rest of the life you give me, future tense, he's making this commitment. He is promising God that I have a commitment that I will bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. He says that I'm not going to stop actively being involved in lifting my hands before you, which was so much a part of the Hebrew worship that they acknowledged two things. First, by lifting their hands, they're saying that they're clean, that they're unstained, and I bring them before you, and I acknowledge that all I have comes from you. I acknowledge all that I have belongs to you, and I give all glory. It's kind of like being a beacon and a spotlight pointing at the Lord. That was his future desire. He says, to the end of my days, I am going to be one lifting up my hands, verse 4, in your name. Look at verse 5. My soul shall be satisfied. Wow. He said, I'm never going to stop being satisfied by you. He lived in a state of perpetual satisfaction by God. It's a choice. It's a choice because he says, I'm going to be that way in the future. I'm going to persist in whatever it takes to perpetually be satisfied by you, God. This is what I want. I will be satisfied as with marrow and fatness. Look at verse 5 continues. My mouth shall praise you with joyful lips. He says, I'm going to just keep on this praising of your name. You ever read Pilgrim's Progress? I just talked to someone this week who is just completely paralyzed. I mean, the lights have gone out and they're just, everything's squashing them. Emotionally, spiritually, mentally, they're just. And I said, you ever read Pilgrim's Progress? And they said, mm-hmm. I said, you remember the Castle of Gloom, I think it was called, with giant despair? I forget all the terms. They're so cute, but I can still see it in my mind. And you remember, I don't know if it was Faithful and Christian or Pilgrim. I don't remember who it was, but the two of them were in there, and they were all tied up, and the giant was beating on them and starving them and everything, and they're in this prison. It's so dark and everything. And finally, Hopeful or Christian or Faithful or Helpful or whatever said, I'm going to sing. And the other one says, oh, I can't sing. And so he starts singing. Do you remember what happens? Just right around him, just this, the spotlight came on, and the light goes like this. And all of a sudden, giant despair and gloom, and I forget his fat wife's name that came running behind him, they came, and as they sang more and more, the light went, and it's just, wow, it was really neat. And their chains fell off, and they walked out and were freed. You know, that's Bunyan's way of saying this. I will keep praising you. You know, sometimes when the lights go out and you're all squashed, you know what you need to do? Even if you don't feel like it, even if you don't want it, you need to sing. You need to praise the Lord. He says, my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips. Verse 7, because you've been my help in the shadow of your wings, I will rejoice. Verse 7, I'm going to always rejoice. And verse 5, I'm going to always praise you. And then look at verse 11. The king shall rejoice in God. It's just a future pursuit. And he goes on later. Everyone who swears by him shall glory. He said, it's good for you too. And he says, and everybody who doesn't praise the Lord, God's going to stop their mouth in the future. So you see, there's a future tense to this relationship. In other words, David seeks God through his loneliness. That's what he said. Past, present, future. But even a quick glance at this psalm in your English Bible shows an ancient Hebrew pattern. David uses 7 different means to praise the Lord. I don't know if you counted them as I was reading through it. 7 as in a complete set. Just glance down. I want to show you what I mean by this. Look at verse 3. First, David uses his lips to speak of God's love that is kind and true. He says, because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise you. Secondly, verse 4. He harnesses his tongue to bless God. He says, I will bless you while I live. Thirdly, in verse 4 at the end, he says, his hands are going to be pointed to God that he seeks and loves. He says, I will lift up my hands. So he's got, so far, 3 different parts of his body. Fourthly, he uses his will to intentionally make a declaration of God's worthiness. He says, verse 5, my soul will be satisfied. He says, I am choosing, even though everything around me isn't something that promotes satisfaction. I'm making an internal, conscious, willful choice that my soul will be satisfied. Fifthly, he speaks with his mouth and he praises God that he loves. He says, my mouth, in verse 5 at the end, will praise you with joyful lips. Sixth, David uses his mind to remember. He says, when I remember you on my bed, he says, I'm going to use my mind. And seventhly, he uses his intellect to meditate. He says, I want to meditate on your character. At the end of verse 6, he says, I'm going to meditate on you in the night watches. So David is saying, I'm going to use every one of the faculties God gave me in seeking you. Is that where we are this morning? You're going to use every faculty you have to seek the Lord? I see people using every faculty they have to seek other things. You want to see something interesting? Go down to Best Buy and watch the kids gathered around the new PlayStation. I mean, they just are looking at that thing. Parents can walk in front of them. They can put their hands in front of them. They are absolutely mesmerized. They've got every faculty, their body, their mind, their lips. I mean, they are so excited. Does that happen when you're reading the Bible? Can someone walk in front of you and spill coffee and you don't even notice them? That's how it was with David. It was a chosen state. Those kids are mesmerized because they choose to be. David chose. Since childhood, we have been taught that we have far more capacity in our brains than we ever use. In fact, most doctors say the average human uses at the most 10% of their brain. Haven't you heard that? Didn't your teacher tell you that? You guys aren't even, you hardly use the 10%, you know, like that. Well, we're challenged by our culture to never stop learning. They say that the older we get, that we can, you know, up the few percentage points through life by having continuing education, having stimulations and hobbies and reading. But in a vastly more strategic way, God is saying through David, why not start employing more and more of your capacity to worship God? And if we only use 10% of our mind just to go through life, we've got an awful lot of us that we could harness for the worship of God that never gets used. What I think is, I think David used a lot of his bandwidth in the pursuit and the worship of God. We should regularly use our lips, our tongue, our hands, our will, our mouth, our mind, and our intellect to the max in seeking to worship God. Why? Because only God can satisfy. You know what loneliness really is precipitated by? This underlying dissatisfaction we have. And when everything is not loud and spinning and running and going our way, all of a sudden we come back to our unsatisfied longings. And you see, David had dealt with that because he knew only God can satisfy. One of the most fundamental truths from this psalm is that God can satisfy us to the very core of our existence and being. That is David's 3,000-year-old testimony. He was as human as anyone can get. David reflects every virtue and every vice. He struggled with fear, depression, and lust. And yet he can sing with abandon and worship with passion and meditate into the very throne room of God. All of us can identify with the struggles, which we can also learn in our pursuit of God. See, David's struggles and his defeats and his terrible, horrible, murderous, lustful, all that stuff that's in the Bible, didn't permanently keep him from this pursuit of God, because only God can satisfy. David is showing us the lifelong opportunity we can have of pursuing God. God is an exhaustless supply of new satisfaction. He is a well that will never run dry. He is a spring that always wells up within us, fresh, life-giving water. Every desire, even our deepest, can be satisfied by Him. Do you remember the 1,600-year-old words of St. Augustine or Augustine? It's been quoted over and over again. Augustine said this, "Our hearts are restless till they find rest in Thee." Do you know what this psalm says? Do you know what David is saying? David says, I am completely satisfied by God, with God, and in God. David says, I have experienced what God has offered and promised, and God cannot hold Himself back from anyone who will seek Him. Do you understand that the aggressor is God? He's just looking for us to open our heart. And the eyes of the Lord, remember, are running to and fro, looking for one whose heart is toward Him. And James put it this way. He says, draw near to God. That's a one-time act. And He will continuously be drawing near to you. He said, if you just say, I want you, whoa, He comes. Because God desires to reveal Himself to us. God is found by those who seek Him with all their heart. And David says, yes, that's what I've experienced. Look at verse 3 again, because I want you to see this. This is right at the front of this psalm. But this is what David says. He says, life is good. God is better. Because your loving kindness is better than life. Now, the comparative degree means that life is good, but God is better. But he doesn't say life is bad. Life is good. Now, there's something all of us can relate to and decide upon. David states life is good. Now, most of us would agree. In reality, life is so good that most people cling to it with a tenacity that surpasses every other desire. We'll do anything to save ourselves from death, humanly speaking. At gunpoint, we give up every dollar we have to not be killed. With cancer, we'll agree to the most painful surgical procedures to try and stave off cancer's advance, to the point of amputating parts of our body, if that will give us hope of more days to live. Life is good. We'll do anything to get a little more of it. In fact, Satan's assessment of Job reminds us this has always been the case with humans. Job 2:4, Satan said to the Lord, "Skin for skin, all a man has, he'll give for his life." That's where we are. So for almost every person on this planet, our life is our most precious and treasured possession. But this verse tells us life is good. God made it wonderful, but God is better. Why? Because no matter how much we guard our lives, no matter how carefully we structure our diet and our exercise and our aerobic pursuits, we can't hold on to life. Life is fleeting. But our body will wear out and get ravaged by disease or trauma. Our life can be lost. Our body will die. Life, as good as it is, will end. But David said God will never end. His love will never fade or get traumatized or diseased. David says God is better because his loving kindness, verse 3, that means his faithful, steady, unwavering love is better than life, which is fleeting. When we stop and think about it, isn't it hard to believe that we neglect and spend so little time cultivating something that's better than life? This morning, you can relate to how much we guard our own individual lives. But God is better. But we guard, spend the majority of our time pursuing, protecting, and seeking and prolonging that which is distant second. Well, this morning, I encourage you to decide you want to start enjoying God. God offers endless satisfaction, completion on a supreme level for each of us to enjoy and to enlarge on a daily basis. Maybe this morning we need to pause and, like David, with our lips, our tongue, our mouth, our mind, and will express how much we want to just enjoy the Lord Himself right now. You know, when I'm riding around or sitting in my study, sometimes I'm struck by thoughts like these. And it's just so embarrassing, break out in song. I mean, it's amazing. Whether I'm in my study before my Bible or riding in the car listening to the dramatized Bible on my iPod or walking and meditating on my verses, I just right then start singing. And so you know what I thought? I thought I'd let you all sing with me one of my favorite songs. So why don't you all stand with me? And Richard's going to put up the words and Royce is going to help us. We're going to close with this, but I want you to think about these words because I'd like you, this is the invitation time, okay? And right where you're standing, you get to make a choice. David said, life is good. God is better. And what he was saying is, nothing on earth do I treasure, do I value even my life more than you. Here's a song I want you to sing with me that I often sing when I get to the point when I think about how great is God. And I want to seek Him. And I want to train myself that I want to seek Him more than anything else. Sing this as your prayer to the Lord before we go this morning. Let's pray to the Lord. We just said some pretty weighty words, Lord. There's nothing we desire that compares with you. That's going to have to be a choice we make incrementally, willfully, to harness all of our faculties that you've given us, our lips, our minds, our mouth, our will, our intellect, our body, and harness them to focus on you wherever we are, especially in lonely times. But we just want to tell you what we want you to begin in our lives. And we want to tell you this morning that because you saved and redeemed and called and cleansed and forgave us, that your grace says that nothing we can do can make you love us any more or any less. Because we are secure in that love, surrounded by your grace, our response is that we're going to love you back. And we're going to seek you. And there's nothing by your grace that we want to desire that equals our desire for you. And nothing I desire compares with you. May that be the heartbeat of our spiritual life today, and may we continuously remind ourselves of that and go through the mechanics of Bible reading and prayer and scripture memory and meditation to feed that desire for you. And then I pray as we look into the rest of this psalm and more, when David shows us the simple habits he cultivated, that we would cultivate those habits. And I pray that tonight you would open your word in an unusual way to us, and that we would begin marking it and putting road signs up, so that when loneliness or those feelings of emptiness flood over us, we'd say, "Oh, Lord, I remember I'm to seek you earnestly when I'm in the desert regions of life." May that be our desire. In the precious name of Jesus, and all God's people said, amen. God bless you as you go.